Very good morning. Let us turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 to verse 16. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 to verse 16. And the topic for this morning is the rewards for behaving wisely. That is a phrase that we see being used, applied to David a number of times. Throughout this chapter, as we are told, for example, in verse 5, that David went out and whithersoever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely, behaved himself wisely. Verse 14 also, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself wisely, he was afraid of him. And that is what we see consistently in the life of David, not just here in this chapter, but all throughout his life. He was careful. He was prudent. He was sensitive to the will of God. The word of God was what he delighted in and what he was guided by. And that is really what it means to behave wisely. It has a sense of that applied godly wisdom, that it is not just acting in according to his intellect, and it's not the sort of wisdom that we're talking about here, but it is acting in accordance to what God has shown us, what God has enlightened us in his word. And it speaks of that sort of wisdom, godly discernment, and one that of course, then results in the way that we act. And that is why this phrase is translated as behaving wisely. It's just one word in the original, right? So it talks about our conduct, our testimony, sort of how David applied or used this phrase in Psalm 101, 101 verse 2. And this is what he testified. He says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within thy house, within my house with a perfect heart. Now, it's not a boast that he was making, but it's just a declaration of his desire. He says that has always been how he wishes to conduct himself from a very young age. And we see that consistently throughout his life, throughout his reign. Now, not to say that his life was perfect. No, we will see that there are many flaws throughout the reign and the life of David. He sinned that very famous sin with Bathsheba. He murdered her husband. He was proud at times. There were times, even when he was on the run, as we will see in the following chapters, that he makes certain errors of judgment. But at the end of the day, you know, when we say that we are behaving wisely or we seek to be godly and holy, we know that none of us can claim to be perfect. But what we must have also, like what David sees here, what we see in David here, is this desire and that effort that we will try the very best that we can to live our lives in a way that is pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. And what will we receive as a result of that? Now, we have entitled this morning's message as the rewards for behaving wisely. And in this chapter, or in this section before us, you know, we will see the various ways in which people will react to David's wise behavior. And we see that consistently and carefully, he conducts himself in a very upright and a righteous manner. But yet not everyone will react in the same way. There will be good that comes out of it, but there will also be the bad. And when I mean rewards here, I'm not talking about, you know, always good rewards, but really the results, right? What he receives as a result of the way that he acts, the way that he behaves. And yes, well, there was the favor of men, but he also was on the receiving end of the wrath, the anger, the jealousy and envy of King Saul. And that is how we want to consider this passage now before us. Yes, the Lord calls us to behave wisely in all our ways. But we must never then equate that good behavior with an expectation of good things to come. It isn't always necessarily true that, okay, just because you work hard, you behave well, you conduct yourselves, and you become very popular, and you receive all these promotions at work, that everything good will come your way. No, not necessarily so. That is something that we have to understand. That we do all these things not for gain or reward or for personal, any intrinsic value that we receive, but simply because this is what the Lord has called us to do. Now, along the way, will He bless us? Yes, He will. And we'll see that. Right? But that must not be the motivation or the expectation that we bring into the way that we conduct ourselves. We do that simply because, well, that is what we know is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of the Lord. And that is how David was. He was careful. And the Lord blessed him for that. The first thing that we want to see here is, well, this little encounter that we hear of concerning David and Jonathan. And who was Jonathan? Well, that was the son of King Saul. And the first reward that we will describe it here to be friendship and loyalty. Friendship and loyalty. And so the events of chapter 18 will be shortly after the events of chapter 17. So after David's slaying of Goliath, he is now suddenly thrust into the limelight. He is now known to all of Israel, the hero of Israel. He is the one who has defeated, killed the champion of the Philistines, and now he's the hero. And that brings him then into contact with the crown prince. I mean, that's who Jonathan was. He was the son of Saul, and he was supposed to be the next in line, the one that was supposed to take over the throne after Saul. But as the two of them got to know each other, they struck what appears to be, at least on the surface, actually a most unlikely friendship. I mean, you think about the two of them, and they couldn't be more different. I mean, what was Jonathan? He was, well, the son of the king, the first king of Israel. And yes, while his father was suddenly thrust into that limelight and perhaps really did not have this expectation of being king, Jonathan would then grow up as the son of the king. Now, he was probably born already by the time that Saul became the king, and you know, he was likely to be at least about 20 or 30 years older than David. Because we see that quite early on in Saul's reign, Jonathan was already a commander of soldiers. So that would put him to be at least 20, if not more, years old, early on in the reign of King Saul. But from then onwards, right, from the time that his father became king, I mean, he would now have a privileged life. He would, you know, be comfortably taken care of and well-appointed in the palace. He was a man of war, and he was an accomplished soldier. And we saw that earlier on in this book as well, how he will lead, you know, his men in a very daring raid behind enemy lines. And he received no small praise for, you know, the victories that he had accomplished in the history of Israel up to this point as well. David, on the other hand, who was he? He was a son of a shepherd. And not just that, he was the ignored son, the despised son even, the one that was seventh or eighth, right, out of a series of brothers. One that his father didn't even acknowledge him. When Samuel came and asked Jesse for all his sons, he brought the first seven, but David was simply ignored. And one by one, as Samuel looked at each son, then at the end of it, he finally asked Jesse, "Do you have any more?" And that's when he had to admit, "Yeah, yeah, actually, there's one more out in the field, but you know, he's so inconsequential, I couldn't even be bothered to bring him to you." That's who he was. He was the neglected, ignored, maybe even despised son of a shepherd. And yet, you know, despite their age difference, despite their difference in background, they came together, and the Bible says that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And they were tightly bound together, as it were. What brought them together? How would this unlikely pairing come about? Now, the reason would be that David behaved himself wisely. And we have seen previously that, and we will see continuing on also, is that Jonathan, unlike his father, was a man of faith. He was a one who, like David, also trusted in the Lord. Like David, he saw and had the concern for the glory of God. And that is what, remember, he told his armor bearer when they went and to make that daring raid behind enemy lines. He says, "Oh, it may be that the Lord can save with few or with many." In the same way that David looked at Goliath and was not afraid, but he trusted in the Lord. Jonathan, the same thing. And so when the two met, despite all their differences in age and background, they saw something in one another. And that was their common love and fear of the Lord. That is what drew them together. And so from that day onwards, the Bible says that they loved him, loved each other as his own soul. They became, as it were, like brothers. Notwithstanding the fact that in time to come, you know, Saul became very threatened by David. And he even scolded Jonathan. He says, "Why are you defending David? Don't you know that David, you know, if he succeeds, he will take over your place and your throne? And you, although you're supposed to become prince, you will no longer be king. Are you threatened?" But Jonathan was not. He knew that far more important, you know, these earthly titles, these positions, is the will of God, the glory of God. And he saw in David this new champion, the new most popular soldier in the whole of the Israelite army. He was not jealous, unlike Saul's later reaction to David. He was extremely jealous. But David, Jonathan, no. Instead, the Bible tells us that there were a few things that he started to do. Now, Saul took him that day and would no longer let him go home to his father's house. He became a sort of permanent fixture in the palace. We'll see that later. But then between Jonathan and David, they made a covenant. It was a covenant, it was a promise, a pledge of friendship with me. Why? Because he says he loved him as his own soul. And the two began to establish this very wonderful, blessed relationship, one with another. There was no envy, there was no competition, but it's simply two men who recognize in each other in a very rare and a precious way that we both love the Lord. We both have a common desire, a common motivation in everything that we do, and that is we live for the Lord. And it is a precious thing if we are able to find that sort of friendship in this life. You say, how can I go about finding that? Well, when we have found a company of God's people, when we behave ourselves wisely, when we act consistently according to the word of God, and that is our only desire and motivation, then surely you'll be able to attract those who are of the same mind and of the same heart as well. Now, ideally, that should be all of us. We find one another in that way in the church. That all of us, as we come together, we are like-minded in that sense, and we all desire the same thing. And of course, most importantly, that should be the nature of the relationship between you and your spouse, that you and your husband, you and your wife, that you all love the Lord equally and as much as for one another, to the point where as you come together and you make decisions, it is always with that same desire, that same heart, that same mind. And so that is the friendship that now was established between David and Jonathan. And it will hold the test of time because their friendship will be threatened. Jonathan, in time to come, will be forced to choose between this friend and his father, between blood and the threats of a father who says, "No, don't be so foolish. If you help David succeed, he will take your throne and your position." But Jonathan behaved wisely as well. He chose to help the Lord's anointed, the one whom he recognized was always on the side of the Lord and recognized that his father was not doing the right thing. And that is friendship. But it is friendship, not just for the sake of friendship, but friendship in which both of them recognize the heart of God in each one. Jonathan, David will prove his loyalty as well. In the time which Jonathan fell, he spoke these words in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And after Jonathan died, he says, "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman." Now, some very twisted and wicked commentators or people that interpret, hinted or spoke of a homosexual relationship between the two. This is definitely not the case at all. This was the love of brethren, of brothers who have seen and recognized in each other the love of the Lord, and that's what drew them together. It was a pure and a wonderful, blessed friendship that they enjoyed, where they were willing to put self aside, their own ambitions and their own career, so to speak, for the good of each other. And that is the friendship that we see here. And so Jonathan did a number of things, right, to prove or to demonstrate that friendship. And so we're told in verse 4 that he stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and his bow and his girdle. Now, what does that mean? I remember I spoke about the differences between the two of them. One was the son of the king. He was privileged. He had access to all these things, right? Weapons, nice garments, clothing. David was a shepherd boy. But suddenly he's now thrust into the limelight. He's the hero of Israel. But at that point of time, all he had still was his simple shepherd's robes. And Jonathan, you know, that cannot be. You must have the dressing and the equipment that is equivalent to your station now, David. And of course, as I mentioned, there was no jealousy. There was no envy or contention to say, "Oh, who is this man? He's coming to threaten my place. He's coming to become the commander of the armies. No, that's my position." He doesn't say that at all. He says, "David, I see in you the worth of a young man, one who has so much potential, one who loves the Lord as much as I do, and therefore you deserve all these things." And so he willingly gave him his clothing, really, to put on so that he, well, can not be, no longer dressed in his shepherd's robes, but now one that is perhaps more befitting of his position. And remember, there was something that we mentioned back in chapter 13. Now, that was a long time ago, right? In terms of, the history of Israel also, that was early on in Saul's reign, but it was a time in which the Philistines were dominant over them. And one of the consequences of that was that under the subjugation of the Philistines, there were no blacksmiths throughout all of Israel. That means they were not able to work metal by themselves. And so all they had left, because of the yoke of the Philistines upon them, were simple farming tools. And even then, in order to sharpen their farming tools, they had to go down to the Philistines. And out of everyone throughout all of Israel, at that point of time, we are told that only Saul and Jonathan had iron metal weapons, sword and spear. That means every one of us, as they went out to fight, it will be with, farming tools, right? The plowshare, maybe a cudgel, forks and pickaxes and things like that. That's all they had to fight. Only Jonathan and Saul had real swords. Now, probably in the years that followed, because they started to have some victory over the Philistines, maybe, yes, things had changed somewhat, and perhaps his army was a little bit better equipped. But their shortage probably still persisted, in that access to swords and bows and things like that were not something that the common folk would have, and maybe not even all the soldiers within the army. Jonathan realized that, and he gave David his own sword and his own bow and his own girdle. What is girdle? It's a belt, basically, to hold these things in place, all these things which David did not have. And he so selflessly gave his own to David, recognizing that, David, you are now to be a soldier together with us. You need all these things, and he so willingly gave of his own. And that was, as it were, you can say, a token or a pledge of the friendship that they would have, an enduring friendship that we will see being tested in the chapters that follow as Saul begins to make David his enemy. Who will Jonathan choose? He will choose David. He will help David, even to the point of risking his own life and betraying his father. But that is the consequence. That's what he received. As he behaved wisely, God found him a friend, a companion, in the most unlikely of places. As David is now thrust into this foreign environment, being in the palace when all he knew previously was, you know, being out there in the fields together with his sheep, but now he finds a companion, a friend, one to help him navigate through, well, this new phase of life that he enters into. Secondly, he becomes very popular, and I'll describe the second point as respect and adoration. Respect and adoration. So verse 2 tells us that from here onwards, Saul took him and would not let him go home to his father's house. And what that really meant was that he would now be conscripted into Saul's army. He recognizes that this is a man of valor. This is the one who slayed the giant. And of course, we have to use him. And so he will serve both as soldier in Saul's army, but also at the same time, to continue to fulfill that role as an harpist, right? The one who will play the harp and calm Saul's nerves every time, you know, he had that evil spirit that overcame him. And we are told that David then now went out wherever that Saul sent him, and he behaved himself wisely. And that's what we said at the beginning, right? He had that very consistent conduct and behavior. And Saul set him over the men of war. And again, he was, remember, in chapter 17, described as a youth, right? One who has had no formal military training, one whom nobody would expect to be of any worth on the battlefield. That was the initial impression that he gave everyone. He was young, he was untested. He was untrained. He had never worn armor before. But yet, now he suddenly set over the men of war. That means he was now placed in a position of command, a captain or a general, so to speak, over the armies of Saul. And you would think, I mean, a young man thrust into such a role, he'd be quite overwhelmed. How do you gain the respect of people who have been fighting, perhaps some of them for longer than you were born, for longer than you were old? But again, what was his testimony? The Bible says he behaved himself wisely, and that was enough. While maybe there were certain amongst them that would look upon him with disdain, possibly or probably his own brothers. Remember when he first came to the battlefield, in chapter 17, they said, oh, are you here? For the naughtiness of your heart, for the pride that you are here. The brothers didn't think too much about him at all. But then now he suddenly set over them. Surely he will be met with some opposition initially. They will say, who is this young one? Yeah, okay, he got a lucky shot. He killed Goliath, but so what? What gives him the right to suddenly be placed in a position over us? But very quickly, because of his behavior, he won over their respect and their support. And we are told that he was now accepted in the sight of all the people, all of them, probably his fellow soldiers, but also anyone that was in the employment of the king. So basically in both these places that he would now be in, on the battlefield together with all the soldiers, and in Saul's palace where he was starting to play the harp, he won the favor of everyone. And again, that speaks as a testament to, well, the strength of his conduct. He carried himself with, perhaps you can say, a maturity far beyond his years. Everyone who came into contact with, they saw his demeanor, his godliness, the gracious way in which he treated every single one of them, and they were very quickly won over by that conduct. But more than that, it was his genuine devotion to the Lord and how he ordered everything in his life according to God's word. And that is what he received as a result of his testimony and a conduct. And very soon he started to have accomplishments on the battlefield. He proved himself, right? Not just as a good man, but also as an able soldier, as a very good leader, commander of the soldiers. And so it came to pass, verse 6, that he was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines. So he started to have accomplishments on the battlefield, and they started singing his praise. The women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." They began to celebrate his success. I mean, they were celebrating Saul's success, but now singing even more the success of David, because that became his reputation. Word would have spread. Oh, have you heard of the courage of David? His valor on the battlefield? Perhaps his tactical genius? All the things that he had done, and word began to spread of his exploits. Not just of him having defeated Goliath, but now even more success on the battlefield. And that is what happens when we behave wisely. Our testimony, right, that really starts to speak for itself. We don't have to boast about our accomplishments. We don't have to sing our own praises. No. People start to recognize that this is a man of faith, a man of God. That is why we say our conduct is so important for our witness and our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when I say here respect and adoration, I do not mean that we do so for our own glory. Right? We don't do these things so that we can have men to praise us, that we can revel, in that glory and enjoy the attention that it brings. I mean, the key here, the focus really, again, is, well, how are we behaving wisely for the Lord, right? We are not seeking earthly success. We are not craving promotion. That is not our objective. It is how, so that in our life that we live and the way that we conduct ourselves, the people around you, your colleagues, your classmates, your family members, they will see that there is something different about you. And what is that? It is that we love the Lord. It is that our lives are always ordered according to God's word. That there is a high moral standard that we uphold ourselves to, and it doesn't matter who is watching. It doesn't matter what sort of laws or restrictions or requirements are placed upon us. We will always go over and above. Why? Because this is what we know that the Lord desires of us. And it becomes your work ethic. And that becomes the principles by which you live by. And that becomes what people will start to notice and observe in your life. And that's how it was, for example, for Joseph. Similar situation, right? A young man thrust into an unknown environment. And the Bible says time and again that the Lord was with him. And he conducted himself in such an excellent manner that Potiphar noticed. The keeper of the prison noticed that. Even Pharaoh noticed that. Oh, this is indeed a man who has the wisdom of God in him. And they were praised. They were recognized for that. And of course, who else more than the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible gives us a little glimpse of his youth and of his childhood. And as that statement in Luke chapter 2, right? Luke chapter 2, verse 25, it says, as Jesus grew, he increased in wisdom and stature. So yes, he lived and he conducted himself according to wisdom, and therefore he was in favor with God and with men. And people around him recognized. And of course, Jesus, of course, he was perfect. That was a perfect youth, a perfect child. And they recognized in him something that was remarkably different. And well, is that your conduct as well? Do people see in you? And what sort of employer, what sort of boss are you? What sort of worker are you? What sort of employee are you? Whatever position it is that you are, that you have in your workplace, what is the impression that people have? Oh yeah, that's the lazy guy. He always just gets by with the bare minimum. He's tardy. You know, his work is slipshod, but yeah, he just hangs around. I mean, what sort of testimony is that? You say, oh no, I'm not ambitious, you see. Oh, you see, but yes, ambition is not what drives you. But we still have to perform our best, not because we are seeking money, dollars and cents. No, we are seeking to glorify the Lord. And how is that accomplished? Through the life, the testimony, the conduct that we have. And that is what we must do as well. Behave ourselves wisely, whoever it is that we are in the presence of. Your workplace, but also your friends. Friends who are unbelievers, even more so. Your family. They see everything about you. They know your life. You're with them all the time. They observe every little thing about you. Do you behave yourself wisely among them? And we want that respect and adoration, not for our own glory, but for Jesus' sake. And so generally and normally that is what will happen. And the book of Proverbs even tells us that, right? That the king's favor is toward a wise servant. And his wrath is against him that causes shame. Generally, that's what will happen. But as we see, as we know how the book of Proverbs is, there are certain statements that we know come to us as a proverb, which is what a general statement or a general observation concerning how things will work out are. But it's not necessarily always the case. Because the king may not be wise. And because he is not wise and his priorities are not the same as yours, his reaction to your wise behavior may not always be favor. Right, so while Proverbs tells us, yes, the king's favor is towards a wise servant, sadly, that is not what David received. Because in the next verse, what we are told of is now concerning the third point, which is envy and hatred. Therefore, for the most part, when we behave wisely, what we receive is, yes, friendship and loyalty, respect and adoration. But there will be some bad players amongst you. And you can also be at the receiving end of envy and hatred, which is what verse 8 onwards tells us of as we see then the response of Saul to all these things that start to happen. When he heard the song that the women sang in verse 7. They said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands. Instead of being pleased and thankful that God has sent into his army this brave young soldier, right, who is able to help him on his battlefield and accomplish his desire, right, to defeat the Philistines, he responded with wrath. Verse 8, he was very wroth. He was very angry. And the saying displeased him. Why? Because he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. Now remember, one thing that we saw about Saul was he was very concerned about the people, what they thought of him, what they said of him. His concern was for the praise of men. He desired popularity, praise. It's something that, yes, initially he didn't seem to have. He was, on the outward, at least, appeared to be humble. But as he started to have taste of success, as he started to have achievements on the battlefield, and that got to him. His pride swelled up, and that's what he desired, the praise of men. And now he felt threatened, because someone else, seemingly better than him, was coming to take his place. Yes, they were still singing praises to him. They said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David, they ascribe 10 times and me. Why do you respond in that way? Because the Bible tells us that from then onwards, he eyed David from that day forward. That means he looked upon David suspiciously. He began to eye David. And instead of viewing him as a very useful ally, right, as someone that was fighting for him, a loyal soldier, he looked upon him as a threat. And in time to come, David became enemy. And we will know throughout the rest of the chapters, as we see David on the run, that he had absolutely no malicious intent against Saul at all. He had no desire at any time to usurp Saul's position, to even lay hands upon him. Consistently, he said, "I cannot touch the Lord's anointed. That is not my place." But Saul did not reason or could not see or view this rationally. And not because of the evil spirit, because all these things happened before the evil spirit came upon him. He already had that suspicion within his own heart. Why? Because unlike Jonathan, you remember Jonathan? Jonathan's desire was for the glory of God, the love of the Lord, and word of God. That was his concern. He was a godly man. Saul, on the other hand, was not. Saul's concern was always for self. He was self-centered. He desired the praise of men. He desired the adoration of his people. And when that was not met, he got angry. He got unreasonably, irrationally jealous and envious of David's success, even though his success was actually Saul's success, right? Because every accomplishment that David had on the battlefield was Saul's army, Saul's kingdom. He was the king. But he couldn't see it that way. Because that is the reaction of one who is self-seeking, whose agenda is far more than just the success of the nation and the good of the people of Israel. His purpose and his desire was simply for the glory of Saul. That was a key difference here. He was self-seeking. He was only concerned about himself. And therefore, when he started to hear people sing the praises of David, he just couldn't take it, couldn't accept it. He says, "How can they do that? What more does he want? He's coming to take my kingdom." And from that day onwards, he viewed David as a threat. Probably remembering the warnings of Samuel, that God has chosen a man after his own heart. And that was years ago. But that ate at him. And finally, when he started to look at David, he realized, perhaps this is the one. This is the one. This is the one that is going to come and take my kingdom, my throne. And he couldn't accept it. I remember, this is something I mentioned earlier, anywhere along the way, he could have repented. He could have himself started to behave himself wisely and seek after the Lord, but no, never. That was never his reaction. Because he never repented. His desire was never that he would please God and glorify God. His desire and his agenda, his motivation was always self. How can I get ahead? How can I secure my position on the throne? How can I ensure that the kingdom stays within me and my family? And that's why, right, with that envy, the envy of David's success and popularity, it led to his anger. That anger led to hatred and murderous intent. He started to want to kill David. I mean, what a terrible thing. This is his most successful soldier, the one who had granted the whole nation that victory. But instead of celebrating together with the people, encouraging this young man and nurturing his potential, he eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the next day, verse 10, that an evil spirit, the evil spirit, the Spain evil spirit we're talking about, came upon Saul. And what did that cause him to do? It was that affliction, right? Afflicted him somehow. We don't know exactly what it meant, but it seemed to affect him, not just physically, but mentally, emotionally as well. He began to do very irrational things. But realized that these behavior, these actions did not come out of a vacuum. It perhaps accentuated, it increased that sentiment, but it was already there to begin with, right? Because verse 8 tells us that he was already angry. That angry did not come because of this disease, but he was angry, and that anger fed into that hatred and that murderous intent. And so it came to pass that he was there, and the Bible says he prophesied in the midst of the house. Now, exactly what that meant, again, we don't fully know. In other instances, we are told that the Spirit of God was the one that led him to prophesy in other instances. Here, we are told simply that it was an evil spirit. So did it mean that he acted or behaved in a way that appeared as if he was prophesying, uttering and speaking words out of turn? Or that he, you know, behaved in a way that seemed like he was being controlled by another spirit? In actual fact, it was not God. Something else. And we don't know fully or fully understand what that meant, but it did result in a very irrational behavior, which he started to do. And there was a javelin, there was a spear in his hand. And as he was increasingly agitated, suddenly he took that spear and he threw it at David. And he said, "I will smite David even to the wall with it." And that happened not once, but twice. He threw it, David, avoided it. But then because he was a king, he commanded David to remain and continue to play, and so he did that. And twice, David fled or avoided out of his presence. That is a terrifying position to be in. That there is a king there, and the king now is eyeing you suspiciously. He views you as a threat, but yet you have that duty and obligation to stay because that's what you're commanded to do. Continue to play for the king. That's what Saul started to do. But you see, that is, again, what may sometimes happen. Even though we behave ourselves wisely and we are of the best conduct and we really have no ill intent, but people will get envious. And instead of looking well upon us, it is viewed instead or met with anger and hatred. I mean, this is a story, you can say, as old as time, because this is exactly what happened even to the first siblings, Cain and Abel. We know that story, right? When Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, when God approved of Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice, what was Cain's response? Instead of repenting and thinking, okay, what can I then do to make good? How can I also offer a more excellent sacrifice? He was overwhelmed with envy. That envy led to anger and hatred. And what did he do? He murdered his brother. He killed his brother. Same thing happens again and again throughout history. Joseph, as we mentioned just now, right? He had the favor of father, and father made of him a beautiful coat of many colors. What happened? His brothers were jealous, angry. Why do you get all the attention and not us? Even though, again, the testimony was clear, Joseph behaved himself well. He was the one who was responsible. He kept his father's sheep well. His brothers were not. They were fooling around out in the fields, not being responsible. And instead of correcting or changing their ways or acting in a better way, they took things into their own hands. They kidnapped their own brother and wanted to kill him, wanted to murder him, if not for the intervention of two of the brothers. One saying, "Don't kill him," the other saying, "Oh, maybe let's sell him instead." And that's what they did. Anger, hatred, jealousy. Time and again we see and we hear of all these things happening. These godly men who sought to behave themselves wisely, Abel who offered a more excellent sacrifice, Joseph whom the Lord was with, Daniel who was that faithful, wise servant who stood before so many kings and impressed so many kings that even as the kingdom changed from the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire, he retained his position as the first president, or first amongst all the rulers, amongst all the princes. But what did that receive? What did that reward him with? Again, jealousy, right? The other leaders, the other rulers, began to plot against him to find a way that they may trip him up, and they could find nothing against him except for his faith, and then they used that against him. These are the testimonies of godly men. And of course, who more than the Lord Jesus Christ? He, as we said, he behaved himself wisely. He above all was perfect. But what happened to him? Same story, right? Met with the envy of the high priest, the Pharisees, the religious rulers. They couldn't take it. Jesus was becoming more popular than them. Crowds were coming to listen to Jesus, and they were ignoring the priests and the Pharisees. And what did they do? Instead of also listening to Jesus and to learn of his wisdom and to think, well, why is it that the people are drawn to him? They plotted to kill him, and that's what they did. They plotted and they murdered Jesus, and everyone knew that, even Pilate. The governor, the Roman governor whom, the high priests and Pharisees brought Jesus to, he was the one that said these words, or this is the description in Matthew 27. He knew that for envy they had delivered him. But that is what will happen time and again. That is what may happen to you as well. You conduct yourselves in the best way that you know how. You work hard. And what happens? Your colleagues despise you. Sir, why must you put in so much effort? You show us up, right? Because of you, now we have to work harder. Because of you, now boss demands more of everyone else. This is why can't you be like him? Why can't you work harder? Because of our conduct, because of our behavior. Our classmates may get very annoyed by us. So why are you always that goody-goody person, right? Why are you always doing all the right thing? You finish all your work, you come to class on time, you do all the right things, but then your classmates, your friends, so-called friends, they get jealous. They get angry, and they turn against you. What do? Do we stop behaving wisely? No, of course not. Did Jesus stop behaving wisely? No. Neither did Joseph, neither did Daniel. Whatever it cost them, they continued to persevere. Even if it meant that they'd be thrown into the lion's den, or for Joseph to be sold by his brothers, thrown into prison, all for behaving wisely. And for David here, his wise behavior led to the king being against him. In time to come, he will be cast as a fugitive. On the run throughout the kingdom, he had to find refuge in other countries. Why? Because the king wanted to kill him. Sadly, that's what happens. That's the reward that we receive for good conduct, for just simply living according to God's word and to standing firm on our principles, standing firm upon the truth of God's word. But that was the comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples. He says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Why? Because they hated me first. And the servant is not greater than the master. And that is the warning that if we live godly, we will suffer persecution. We will be hated. And he said, I don't like that. It's unpleasant. Yes, it may be uncomfortable. It may be that we have to go through trials and hardships and difficulties. But we continue to do so because that's what the Lord has called us to. And we will receive our reward because finally, the final point that we see here is simply the grace and favor of who? Grace and favor of the Lord. Well, we are told that David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And that is really key. And that is the one reward that overshadows, outshines anything else that we may receive as a result of living for the Lord. The Bible tells us with assurance and comfort that the Lord will be with us. Now I say, which comes first? Is it that the Lord is with us and then we behave wisely? Or is it that we behave wisely and then the Lord is with us? Well, the answer is yes. Yes to both. Yes, the Lord is with us. And he enables us to live wisely, behave wisely for him. But as we behave wisely, we receive his loving favor, and he will continue to be with us. He will continue to guide us and help us. And really, that is all we need. That is all David desired. And you see that throughout his Psalms. Right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means there is nothing more that I need, nothing more that I want, than that the Lord is with me. The Lord's presence is with me. He guides me, whether it is to still waters and green pastures, or even as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And that was what was precious to David. Throughout all the times that he was on the run in the wilderness, throughout all the difficulties that he faced as a result of behaving himself wisely, the Lord never departed from him, and that was his comfort. And if anything, you know, that is really key to what we look forward to, that loving relationship, the grace and favor of our Lord, that as we live wisely, as we conduct ourselves in the most holy manner that we can and we know how, not to say that we're perfect, but every time we make a mistake, we repent and we return to the Lord, the promise is that the Lord is with us. The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And we can always go to him, come to him for comfort in times of need, for strength in times of weakness. The Lord is with us. That is what even Saul had to admit. As much as he hated David, he had to admit that he behaves wisely. And that is what all the people observed as well. For Saul, because he was jealous and envious, his response was one of fear. He felt threatened by David. But for all of the people who recognized David for who he was, it was love, adoration, friendship, loyalty, respect. They loved David because he went out and came in before them and he behaved himself wisely. These are the things that will start to happen as you live according to God's word, as you live simply the life of a believer. I trust we're prepared for that. But above all is the promise that the Lord will be with us. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word once again, and we thank thee for the testimony of David. Even as a young man, he was able to live in a way that was pleasing in thy sight. He behaved himself wisely. And we pray that the same can be said of us. That daily, our desire is to simply live according to thy truth, the word that thou hast given to us. That our actions, our speech, everything that we do, it is simply guided by the principles in thy word. And even if it means that we come into conflict with those around us, if people are not pleased, angered even, that we continue to cling to thee and trust in thee and to know that thou art with us. May that be our assurance. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.